continuing today in James in our Bible survey. I guess I should probably have a Bible myself. Grab this here. Go ahead and flip there if you're not there already. Who wrote James? Good. So who is James?
Jesus' brother,
that's right. Now, there are a few different James in the Scriptures. Probably the other very prominent one is James, the brother of John. What's that?
The son of Zebedee.
The son of Zebedee, one of the sons of thunder. But it's typically believed that this is written by James, the brother of Jesus. James, of course, the son of Zebedee, seems to have died pretty quickly, according to the book of Acts, a martyr. So it's possible that he wouldn't have been around long enough, frankly, to have written this. And the only other James that they thought would be so well known in the church to have just been titled, as it says in verse 1, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, is to be this James, who is the brother of Jesus. We see that this James has taken on a very active role in the early church in Acts 15. That's where you have this Jerusalem council, and he seems to be one of the main guys doing things and leading that that council, maybe like the moderator of that council, and seems to have played an important role in the early church. Yet he does not name himself as the brother or half-brother or however you want to say of Jesus. And instead, he titles himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He looks to identify himself as a servant, even of someone who he would have had such intimate relations with, being his brother. So that seems to be the best option for understanding who this letter is from. And it's probably one of the most earliest letters written in the whole New Testament. Maybe in the late 40s, or maybe like 45 AD, somewhere around there. That would have been one of the earliest New Testament books. Probably even before the Jerusalem Council. And if it was written at that time frame, it would also have been likely before any of the Gospels that we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and especially John. So it would have preceded that. And what's interesting about that is one of the things that people will notice in the book of James is there's a lot of material that seems to be related to the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus spoke the Sermon on the Mount, we have that recorded in its fullest in Matthew, the content there. And James seems to be dealing with some of that content. And yet, presumably, it was even written down before Matthew was written down. And so it's a good commentary for what you have in Matthew's Gospel to see how James deals with some of that same material. In terms of the book as a whole, if I were to summarize the whole book, I'd say faith at work. Faith at work. Putting our faith into action. Faith at work. And we see in this book a lot of imperatives, a lot of commands. But it's not opposed to the faith. And in fact, I think as you read James, you see that this is an expression of our faith, that our faith is lived out in these ways. If you were to put this book in a genre, we put it in the genre of wisdom literature. What's an Old Testament book that is in the genre of wisdom literature?
Proverbs,
good. In many ways, there's a lot of similarity between the type of content that's in James with the content that's in Proverbs. For example, you see an emphasis in Proverbs about the tongue. And James has a good bit about the tongue. And so there is a lot of that kind of wisdom literature ideas here in James. And often James is referred to as New Testament wisdom literature. Part of the theme that you'll see here as we talk about faith at work is this idea of what do you do in the midst of trials? What does your faith do in the midst of trials? What should faith do in the midst of trials?
Trust God.
Trust God, good. And maybe another way of saying that is to persevere. Because faith is trusting God, right? And so your faith needs to keep trusting God in the midst of trials. Who here has had a trial in their life before? Who here has never had a trial in their life? Everyone has trials in their life. And James recognizes that, and it brings home, how do you deal in the midst of trials of life? One of the things that we don't see a lot of in James is a lot of detailed doctrine. Paul's letters have a lot of things we would call doctrine. This is a lot more in terms of practical application, though anything essentially can become doctrine. But in terms of how we think of systematic theology, there's not a lot of detailed descriptions of doctrine here, though there are some. For example, in chapter 1, verse 7, it talks about... 1:17. It says that there is no variation or shadow of turning in God. God does not change. What doctrine is that, anyone? We might use the label the immutability of God, that God does not change, his immutability. So there's doctrine in here. But it's certainly not as prevalent as maybe in some of the letters, say, Paul writes. There is a limited mention of Christ in this book. There's not a lot of mention of Christ, but there is mention of Christ. And so we have to recognize, even though it may not be as explicitly stated, we have to read it from a Christian perspective with those very references that are given to us. So that's kind of a big picture of what James is going to be. Any questions before we dig into some of the... we'll kind of walk through the main passages here. Dennis.
It's just incredible when you think that this is his sibling, that this, you know, when you're growing up with your brother, for him to fall down before his brother and say, Lord, Lord, to worship him as the Christ, that's phenomenal.
Yeah.
James has a place that nobody else has, really. That it's an intimate level that is beyond what anyone else has.
Yeah.
Except his parents, of course.
Well, Jude... another letter. Jude's believed to be a brother of Jesus as well. So we actually have two letters that would presumably be from brothers of Jesus. So, and, you know, he probably had other brothers too, but they didn't maybe write letters. And we hope that they did believe in Jesus as Lord, as our hope. But certainly James and Jude confess that faith here. But yeah, isn't that a, you know, think about our own civil rivalry. rivalry, right? For him to make this recognition. Praise God. Good. Well, why don't we begin by reading James chapter 1, 2 through 4. Jules, why don't you read it nice and loud for us?
My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing.
All right, good. And then read verse 12, Jules, as well.
Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him.
All right, so, you know, one of the things we don't always get very well in our English translations, you know, we have these different line breaks, you know. You notice in our pew Bibles, there's several titles that come: profiting from trials, perspectives of rich and poor, loving God under trials. Well, you know, this kind of break up the flow for us. But in the Greek, they didn't have those breaks, right? It was all part of the same letter. And sometimes we miss the connections between different verses when we have these breaks. But let me help bring out the connection here. Verse 2, it says, my brother, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And then in verse 12, it says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. Same word for trial and temptation in the Greek. So I think it's all a running thought here. And the word trial can refer to temptation, and it can refer to trial. And even in older English, like King James English, I think temptation, the word temptation, had a broader spectrum than maybe it does today, or trial, you know, depending on how you use the word. But in today, we kind of think of temptation and trial very separately. But the word in Greek and even in older English had a broader usage. So you've got these trials, as it says in verse 2, these trials that can be trials of temptation. Things that tempt you are a trial, aren't they? Isn't that a trial? Something comes and tempts you. And there are also going to be those trials of kind of a various sort, you know, things that just press upon you and make you challenged in your faith. That isn't necessarily a temptation, strictly speaking, to a particular sin, but they try you and try your faith and test your faith. And that's why I think verse 2 says various trials. This word trial, like I said, could be translated trial or temptation. When it puts that word various, I think it means the whole spectrum of this word. All the different things that could fall under this thing called trial or temptation. All of these things, when they come into your life, count it all joy. Now, who here in the last real tough trial they had said, "Yippee, way to go, I have a trial in my life"? Probably none of us, right? It's not saying that the trial is joyful or that the temptation is joyful. But we can count it all joy. We can consider it all joy. Why? Because we know what it can produce. And what can it produce? Knowing, in verse 3, the testing of your faith produces patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that it may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. In other words, it can grow us in our faith. It can test our faith and grow us in steadfastness of faith, with the end result, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord, who's the Lord? Lord Jesus Christ, it says even there. The Lord has promised to those who love him. The crown of life, is the crown of life something good? Is the crown of life something we get here now?
No.
It's future looking there. This is that eschatological focus of this book. It is looking gospel focused. The result of Christian faith is the crown of life. And this is why I'm spending a little more time on chapter 1 here, because I think it's an introduction to this book. So this book, I said, is faith at work. And right at the beginning, it talks about the challenge to our faith. This is a book about faith. There are going to be trials and temptations that come. Are you going to stand fast in Christ? If you are standing fast in Christ, then verse 12 is the result. The crown of life. And that's better than anything we could ever ask for. That's the blessing. See, it says blessed is in verse 12. That is the blessings. At Thursday's study, we talked about all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And here's that final dimension of it, that crown of life which we receive in the ages to come. In the age to come. So, if you understand this broad spectrum of trials, we understand now the theme that's been introduced in this book. Now we're going to see how faith is put to the test in different ways in life as you read on in this book. And will your faith be steadfast in that? Will it show itself? Which is what James is getting at throughout this book. Questions so far on that aspect of chapter 1? Good. James chapter 2. Who wants to read a longer section for me? Verses 14 through 26. Jeff, please. 14 through 26.
What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked or in destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also.
Good. This is a very important passage in the scripture. This is explaining the kind of faith that saves us. And the kind of faith that saves us is real faith. Genuine faith. And genuine real faith will always be seen by at least some measure of godly works. Now, Protestants made it very clear at the time of the Reformation, we are not saved by faith and works. But they also said that real faith will show itself in works. If you say you believe, there should be fruit of that faith in your life. And if there is a life that claims faith but is void of any good works, that would lead us to the conclusion that that faith is a counterfeit, dead faith. That makes sense? Now, a lot of people down through the years have had discussion about this because Paul says something in Galatians that sometimes is inappropriately pitted against James here, as if there's some conflict between Paul and James. And I would say there isn't a conflict. Let me read it to you. This is in Galatians 2:16. Paul says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." And they compare that with James 2:24 that says, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." Is that a contradiction? It's at least we can acknowledge an apparent contradiction. Let's talk through it and see if it is an actual contradiction. That's what you have to ask. And I'm going to give you the simple answer here today, because we're not doing a whole Bible study on chapter 2. But the simple answer is they're addressing two different things and making two different points. Paul is dealing with the moralists, the people that want to earn their way to heaven. And Paul's telling them, no, you do not get justified with God through your works. It's through faith and faith alone that we're saved. James, on the other hand, is addressing those who the big term is antinomian. It's basically the lawless person. The person that thinks that once they become a Christian, they don't need to live godly. They can live any way they want because I believe in Jesus, therefore I'm saved. And James is addressing that. That's not true faith, James says. True faith will lead you to want to live your life for Christ, want to live according to godliness. And so, from a big picture perspective, we realize that they're addressing two different things. But let me just make my case a little further here. Hold on here. Sorry, I'm going to get my notes here together. Sorry. Can you tell me the word? I'm going to give you an example here to make my point. So the question I think that still remains is, doesn't Paul say you're justified by faith? And doesn't James say you're justified by works and not by faith alone? Isn't that an inherent contradiction? Well, I guess the simple answer to that is we have to use people's words as they're using them. And today, when we hear justification, we think systematic theology. We think that systematic theology book that maybe we read, or the Westminster Standards, which have technical definitions for particular words. But I think we have to be fair and say, how is it being used here by the author? And I think as we see here, James is using it not in the sense of, like, at the Reformation sense of how we use the word justification, as is this legal right standing before God. But he uses it to say, how is my faith shown forth? How is my faith vindicated? How is my faith demonstrated? And as you read James 2, I think that becomes clear. And maybe just an example of how terminology has to be understood and interpreted. As Christians, when are we converted? Dennis, when are we converted as Christians?
When the Lord opens our eyes.
Okay, good. So that's how we use that language today. We talk about our conversion, the initial point of our salvation. Madeline, is that how you would use it too? Okay. I ask because you're from originally the other side of the pond, right? And I know that in a lot of older English, and I was interested to know if it carried it all over into more modern English over there. In a lot of older English, you read some of these earlier authors, and they use that same word conversion, not to talk about our initial point of faith, but to talk about what we would call sanctification, that whole process of becoming converted in your whole life and living. And so that same word gets used differently with the English language a few hundred years back compared to how it's used today. Well, Paul uses the word justification in the way that we have used now as our label for that head of doctrine. And I argue that James is using that same word in just a different way here. And how do we know the way he's using it? We know it from the context. And as you see here, he's talking about this kind of faith versus that kind of faith. The kind of faith that saves you is the kind that will show itself to be alive by works. And so the way he uses it is it shows forth a living faith. Jules.
Yet we can recognize that an unbeliever on his deathbed has no opportunity to do any works, and yet will be saved and justified.
Which the point then is he's talking about how we as humans can recognize a living faith.
Yes.
God can recognize a living faith without seeing works or not, because he can see the heart.
Right. Exactly.
But as Christians, we can only recognize living faith from the works that it produces. And even then, we don't do it infallibly. We can make mistakes and think someone's a Christian who's not really a Christian. So I'm going to move on, unless there's any other pressing questions on James 2. Yes?
He had a question in James 1.
Mm-hmm.
We know that Jesus wrote the Lord's Prayer. Right?
Okay.
And we read here that let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. Let us see himself tempt anyone. In the Lord's Prayer, why don't we pray that? Lead us not in temptation.
Well, it's interesting. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, wasn't he?
Pardon me?
Jesus was tempted in the wilderness.
Yes, he was.
I think it's in Luke's gospel that actually says the Spirit led him into the wilderness. The senses led him into that temptation. And we ought to then pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation. Even though God does not tempt us,
No. There's
a way in which we can describe that God might allow us to be tempted.
That's
Think
true.
Of Job, right?
Yes.
Satan was allowed to tempt Job. So we have to recognize in the Lord's Prayer and right there that we understand God has the ability to allow us to go through temptation. And those temptations, I would say, are part of what it says in verse 1, that God can use to grow our faith, even though he himself is not the one doing the tempting. So that would be my answer to that.
Right.
Great question.
Of course, yeah.
Okay, let's move on. James chapter 3, verses 1 through... Let me read some of it here. James chapter 3, starting with verse 1. Let's start... in verse 2, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be so. I mentioned James deals with the tongue. And he talks about this. Again, I would put it in the context of what we're talking about. Faith at work. How do you show forth your faith? By looking, by the power of God, to restrain your tongue and use it for godliness. And in fact, when we do otherwise, it is a bit of hypocrisy showing forth in our faith. It ought not to happen that we both bless God and curse men at the same time. And true faith is going to begin to show forth more and more of the blessing, and hopefully less and less of this cursing that comes out. And this one little member can cause such great destruction. And so this is something you see in the Proverbs a lot, and it's a big concern in the book of James. Again, we got a lot we got to go through here, so we're just surveying, but I'll put it to questions. Questions on James' teaching right here about the tongue. Probably one we've all been challenged before by.
Yeah.
Jules.
Well, this chapter 3, verse 1, "My brethren, let not any of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment."
Mm.
I remember in 1994, knocking on Harold Camping's door at Family Radio and say, "Please, Mr. Harold Camping, pay attention to that verse."
Mm. Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, right.
And, I think there's a extended application for us whenever we share the gospel with people.
Right.
We're teaching them about the gospel. We're not maybe in a ordained position there. You know, it's not the same level of accountability that a teacher has. But I think we all need to remember that we're supposed to show forth a godly example, and ought not to then do, as it goes on to say, have these stark contrasts between what we ought to be doing versus this horrible contradiction of cursing others with the same mouth that we bless God with. So I think you're right, Jules. It is obviously explicitly applicable to the teachers, and elders and pastors need to keep that in mind. But I think we ought to also remember that all of us who share our faith ought to look to live commendable lives, that we don't bring shame on the body of Christ. James 4, 13 through 15. Marlon, why don't you read that for us?
"Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall go to this."
All right. That's one of these great verses in James. Obviously, I try to point out the verses in these as we're going through that I especially found particularly helpful. And, this is one that colors a lot of language that we use. We often will say, Lord willing, we'll go and do this. Or Lord willing, we'll see you next week. And hopefully it's not just a casual thing you say, but you're recognizing that God's in control. And He's the one who's going to make my plans come to fruition or not. And this is not to say we should not have plans. There's nothing against planning here. But it's about our attitude and our plans, and how we respond when those plans don't come to pass. Because you know what? When your plan doesn't come to pass, that's another trial, isn't it? A test of your faith. How will you respond? And it's going to happen. Our plans aren't always going to work out. Our dreams that we hope so greatly for aren't always going to come. How will we respond? Will we curse God and die? Or will we say, blessed be the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, I trust in His good plan, and know that He's got even better things in store for me. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, I'm just going to mention, use very strong language against the rich. And we always have to interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. It doesn't deal with it here, but we know from other scriptures, per se, that it's not a sin to be rich. But when you read James here, it's very black and white in how he's presenting it. But if you look at how he describes the rich, he's talking about these rich who afflict the church, and who afflict the poor, and who do ungodly things. People who he would put in the category of those not showing forth a true living faith. And so that's the kind of rich he's particularly dealing with. But I think the application as well, too, is we have to realize that there can be dangers with riches of this world. that the things that cause us to want the riches of this world are often reflective of a heart that lusts after material things and does not want spiritual things. And so I think it's a reminder of where our treasure should really be, where your heart should really be. And again, you think back to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, don't seek after those treasures that moths and rust can destroy, where thieves can break in and steal. But look for heavenly treasure. Seek first the kingdom and His righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. And so I think that's in view here in those opening verses of chapter 5. Questions on riches before we move on. I know we're just quickly surveying here.
It just made me think of the rich young ruler.
Yeah.
Who came to Jesus, but he couldn't give up.
Yeah.
All he had.
Yeah.
And that was okay.
Yeah, and of course the gospel that comes out so clearly in that is, as the disciples are dumbfounded afterward, they say, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus says, "What's impossible for man is possible with God." And that's what we need. We need the salvation that comes in Christ, in God, who works change in our hearts that allows us to finally say, the things of the world aren't my real delight anymore, but God has changed my heart and given me something more valuable to seek after. Amen. Jules.
Some time ago I read about a person who actually won a prize of $1 million, and they said it ended up making them terribly miserable. Mm. And I thought, gee, if we won got $1 million, it'd be such a pleasure and joy to give away 99.99%. Mm. You know.
Well, may you do so if you win $1 million.
Yes.
James 5, 6 through 11. Actually, hold on here. Let's do 7 through 11. Who wants to read it for me? Who hasn't read yet? Julie, 7 through 11.
Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord, who as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful.
Good. So this closes out the very theme introduced at the beginning. The theme introduced at the beginning was your faith being put to the test in trials of various kinds. And the question is, would you remain steadfast? Same word here for perseverance. Will you be persevering in your faith? Can you patiently remain steadfast? And now, after it went through different examples with your tongue and riches and different temptations that are going to come, have you remained steadfast? Would you remain steadfast? Would you be patient? And so when? Until the coming of the Lord. An example it gives is the prophets who went through suffering yet persevered. And it gives an example of Job. And it says, remember how things worked out for Job. How did things work out for Job? Flip back to Job.
He was blessed much more than he had before.
Yeah, go ahead and flip back to Job. Let's read the last little bit. If you got a Pew Bible, this is page 467, Job 42. Okay, Job 42, I'll begin in verse 12. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he called the name of the first Jemimiah, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hapuk. And all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for four generations. So Job died old and full of days. And how did things end up then for Job? Remember, Job went through all this suffering. How did it end up? He was blessed. And if you look at it, he was blessed double than what he had before. And see, this is a temptation. We can look at all our trials and compare that with Job, and we can say, well, it did work out well for Job. He got blessed doubly. But if I read James, this chapter that he's got done talking about riches, I'm left with the thought, it may not work out that way for me. I may not get back double of all my material blessings. That's how it ended up for Job, isn't it? Interestingly, it points out how at the end of his days, Job died. Job needed more than all those camels, didn't he? And I trust that he had more than all his camels. Go back to James. Remember what he told us in first chapter again. James chapter 1, verse 12. Read it again for us, Jules.
Verse 12 and what chapter?
Chapter 1.
Oh, 1, 12, yeah. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him.
Do you see the point? We know how it worked out for Job. He was blessed in the midst of standing fast in light of temptation and trial. Verse 1 or verse 12 of chapter 1 says that we will be blessed as we stand fast in faith. Blessed with what? Many more donkeys and camels? With the crown of life. Again, which is better? That was a rhetorical question. Do you have an answer?
No, but what I thought that I hadn't seen before was in verse 11 in chapter 5, you know, talking about Job. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord. I don't think I've ever taken that into heart, that this was the intention of the Lord. The end was the perseverance of the suffering that he was going through. He was intending something else.
Absolutely.
And
yeah.
Oftentimes I get to the point where it's, why, Lord, you know, grumbling and complaining and not saying, Lord, what else do you want me to learn? How can I be, you know, have this patience for your honor, for your glory, for what you intended for me?
Yeah.
Because I can find a lot of things that I think that would be better, but it's ashes.
And that's why it's a test of your faith. And that's why it can grow your faith. When you look at it and say, I don't see how this is for my better, spiritually speaking. Well, that's why it's a test of faith. Do you believe the scriptures that tell us that God has a good plan for his children? Do you believe it? And as you learn to believe it through the trial, then you've grown in your faith. As you struggle with it, Lord, give me wisdom. That's what James says right after those opening verses in chapter 1. Pray for wisdom. It's not just a separate subject. No, in the midst of trials that you don't understand how God's at work, what do you do? Ask for wisdom. Help me, Lord, to understand this. And as that process is happening, he's growing us, he's persevering us, he's putting our faith into action. And you see now how James 1 and James 5 explain all the middle stuff. You're putting your faith into action when the tests to your faith come. When the trials come, you can either doubt God and complain, or you can do the right thing. And that's your faith into action. And so this is a wonderful book. Jules.
At the same time, you've got to realize that...
I don't like how this is starting out, Jules, but go on.
You could lose all material wealth. And God is not under any obligation to restore that to you.
Okay, I like how it turned out. That was good. You're right. We could lose everything.
Yes.
And still say that God is good.
That's right.
And I think we have to realize, where is our heart?
Yeah.
Is our heart on the earthly wealth? And I think that's the point I was trying to make. That with Job, he got all these things. We don't have a promise that if we persevere through trial, that in this life we will get all these things back. But what we are told there is that the crown of life will come to us. And that crown of life, we said at the beginning, is looking into eternity. And that's far better. The crown of life is far better. And I think that's a temptation we have is to think that the earthly restorations that we sometimes have in our life in the midst of trial, that those are, in our own sinful hearts, something we crave more for. But you're right, Jules, that we could lose it all. And then, can we still trust that what we have in Christ is far better?
Definitely, yeah.
Does that make sense? Because that's a crucial thing to get. And that's a test of faith in and of itself, isn't it?
Yes.
If we really believe what the Bible says, then we know that we can lose it all and not have lost it all. Dennis?
That's what I loved in the World Magazine. I was talking to you earlier about that in our meeting, but they said that when we pray for something and it's a focus that we're praying, oh, please, Lord, let this happen, it may never... that particular prayer may never be answered, but sometimes we think our prayer is futile, it's never going to happen. But he said in here that God creates and brings things into existence that would never have been in existence if we had not been praying for this specific thing.
Yeah.
It may not be that exact thing that we ever see, but all these other things are coming into existence because of our prayers.
Yeah.
And he has his perfect will that's being carried out.
Amen. We often have not because we ask not. And we need to be asking. We need to be praying. And that's why we should all come to Outreach Prayer Meeting today after our fellowship meal. We are out of time. If you have any other questions, see me afterward. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this book given to us, Lord, to call us to understand how to live out our faith, even in the midst of trial and temptation. For Lord, we know these things can be difficult, and yet, Lord, may we count them joy as we know that you are at work, Lord, to grow us through it for that end goal, Lord, that we could take hold of that crown of life, Lord. Lord, we look forward to Christ's return. Keep us with our eyes fixed on that great day. Be with us in this break, and as we prepare now for the worship service to come, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, guys.